So this morning, we want to, again, with a pause on the book of Genesis, we want to get some instructions from the Word of God concerning the office of deacons. This is something we've identified as a church several months ago that we should consider appointing some more deacons to help the current deacons. So let me give, as sometimes in my attempts to give clarity, I give more confusion. Let me assure you, we're not looking to replace our current deacons. I'm really thankful for our deacons, and I hope you are as well. I hope that whenever you have a need, you know how to get a hold of a deacon, and that deacon is going to then either make some phone calls to find someone to meet your need, or they'll put into place as quickly as possible to help determine how we're going to assist with the needs of the congregation. So let me just assure you on the front end, we are not looking to replace your current deacons. And by the way, just as a word of instruction to you, if you're sitting there going, I don't know who the deacons of the church are, I'll say in one respect, that's kind of good that you don't, because they're not making a big deal about it. But we list them on the front of your bulletin, along with the closest phone number that you can get a hold of them at. You'll respect this, that sometimes you may call and a deacon may not be at a spot where he could answer the phone call. Don't let that be reason to cause great concern for you. Call another one. If you get to where all three of them have not answered, that means they're busy. And so you should leave voicemails. You should attempt to call again later. Express to them what kind of need that you have. And they'll help the church body then learn how to meet that need. That really is one of the primary ways that our deacons serve the church body. Along with assisting with the physical needs of the church plant, whenever we're all together, if there's a need in some kind of a immediate place, we turn to a deacon and ask them to either find someone to help get this done or get it done themselves. And they do. And so I want you to know that I'm thankful to God for the deacons we've had in the past. And I'm thankful for the deacons we have right now. I think I'm almost at the spot where I can't remember pastoring any other church. I've been here so long, I just almost can't remember what it was like in any other church. But let me assure you this. This is one of the things I love about this church. There's many. One of the things I love is that your deacons do not in any way look to usurp the authority of God, nor do they seek ways to drive the church. They seek really to serve the local fellowship. And may I tell you, it should not be rare, but pastors that I have relationship with, it can be a pretty rare thing to have a deacon and a deacon body who understands their work is to meet the needs of the church body, both in our gathered times as well as in our private lives. They're there to help administrate service for us. So with all of that said, let's spend a little bit of time with some biblical understanding and reminder of why the church needs deacons, and then what kind of a person should be appointed to this office of the deacon. So let me encourage you to make way to the book of Acts, to the 6th chapter. And like what we did last week with the instructions concerning elders, we want to start really in here's what showed the need to have deacons. And there was a case, there was a situation in which the church needed to have servants, appointed servants. And we'll see this along the way, that in one respect, every person in this room, including the elders, are servants. We serve the Lord. And so when needs present themselves, We don't say, well, I'm sorry, I've not been ordained, I can't do that. I don't know that there's an ordination for toilet unplugging. If we need to have a deacon give a training on how to utilize a plunger, we'll set that kind of training up. It's not that we can't fix things because we're not in the office of a deacon. It just means whenever we become aware of something that's going to need more administration to help meet the need, we turn to the deacons and say, help us administrate that. If it's going to require heavy lifting, then the duty of the deacons is to find heavy lifting capable people to help assist. If it requires sitting at the bedside of a beloved saint of the Lord and ministering to their need, then the deacon's duty, if they can't do that themselves, they'll find somebody who can and who will. And they'll do that with great joy. And you have done that. And I have no reason to believe that you can't and that you wouldn't continue to do that. And so what we're going to do here is we'll build the case for why have an office, an officially recognized office of deacons of the congregation, and then we'll see what are the qualifications for such a person and what are their duties. So, as is the custom, I'm about to invite you to stand with me for the reading of the text, and as you're standing, I will invite you to instruct me by saying, give us the book. And then when I'm done reading this text, I'll say, this is the word of God, and there I'll invite you to join together as one by saying, and we, when I say this is the word of God, respond by saying, and we believe it. So if you're able, stand with me for the reading of the text. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, the entirety of the chapter. This is beginning in the first verse. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. It will read very similar in flow. Verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Verse 6, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cretans and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, arose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law, For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and after the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is the word of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us now as we take a step back into the first early moments of the organizing of your beloved church. And Lord, may we see the benefit. And may we even now say thank you for those whom you have appointed as servants of the church. And we'll say thank you as you help us to know who should we add to the body. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, it seems appropriate to point out chapter 7. Just for conclusion, just for finishing off the task here. So anyone who the Lord might appoint as a deacon needs to know the full outcome of what could happen. And that is an angry mob could show up with rocks and stone you to death. So we need volunteers for the office of deacon. That's not what you put on the poster to say, sign up. We're about to put together a band of friends together so they can laugh a lot together. And we hope that they will and hope that they do. But ultimately here, we need to understand that anything that's associated to the truth, the word of God, that there will be those who will be opposed to it. And at times they may be violently opposed. So here we have the basic background here is this, is that we've gone from a small band of believers to a larger band of believers. And now the numbers have multiplied. We're not just talking about the next Lord's Day when they gathered up somewhere, that there were a couple of new families that moved to town and they were looking for a place to worship. And so they decided to come check it out. We're six chapters in to the book of Acts. This would technically be called the Acts of the Apostles. This is the work of the Holy Spirit from the day of Ascension, which is just weeks away from us, by the way, historically, in the timeline of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Ascension. This will be right after the Ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He instructs his disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Matthew 28, Mark, Luke, John. Luke says it, records it again in the book of Acts in the early chapters. There's this command to the church. Now take this truth and go everywhere with it. Make disciples of nations and baptize them as you go. Well, the disciples waited as the instructions were in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then they are dispersed to the nations and they begin to take the gospel everywhere that they would go. We would see this in the narrative unfolding from from Acts chapter 1, where the apostles, first of all, needed to replace. So there are 11 disciples in chapter 1, and they need to replace Judas Iscariot. As you know, Judas is the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and then shortly thereafter hung himself on a tree. And so the apostles in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Luke, who's doing the recording for us here, tells us that they concluded that Matthias would be the one that they would select to replace Judas. And so that's why when we get to chapter 6, that it starts with the 12. So Matthias is now part of that group of the apostles who will be the early church apostles. And then eventually, and I'm kind of gathering things that are not necessarily germane to the topic of the appointing of deacons, but because the Apostle Paul will be the one that will get most of our instructions about the qualifications of the deacons, will include the Apostle Paul. He's not an apostle at this time, but he will be soon. And that will be because he'll come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Well, he's got behind him a troop of Roman soldiers with Christians in chains, most likely, to go and face trial. Perhaps many of them to face death themselves. Now, we'll learn in the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7 that this individual by the name of Saul was present. We'll know, because we have the whole of the book of Acts, that this same Saul, who was present at the stoning of Stephen, will be the very Paul who the Lord converts on the road to Damascus and uses to give great instructions to this New Testament church that we now are the recipients of that good work. We are the heirs of the establishment of the Lord's church. And so with all of that in mind, we know that in the sixth chapter of Acts that there is a local multitude. This multitude is made up from the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came, and as Peter was preaching the gospel, the nations who gathered in Jerusalem, they began hearing the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel, and they're somewhat stunned that they're hearing him preach in their native tongue. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have every reason to believe that Peter's speaking his native tongue. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit at the moment, that all of the nations who've gathered in the city of Jerusalem, that they're hearing the preaching in their own tongue. This is indeed a miracle. And so as a result of this, thousands are added to the church in one day. So you can imagine, there's now an administrative, complicated peace in mind. We know, because the text gives us instructions, that there were here at the time of the appointing of, or when they're at this moment of the appointing of the disciples, of the appointing of the deacons, there's about 100, prior to this, there's about 120 people who gathered there in that upper room before the great movement of the Holy Spirit. And so they're meeting the needs. And this band of 120 people, they have needs, and they're real needs. And if you can imagine the multiplying of the numbers from 120 to thousands of people overnight, that it shows itself of a great need. So in the text, you see in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, we don't need to labor long here, because this is just really kind of exposing. There's a reason we need to be more administratively together, and then we'll press along. I don't believe that this was necessarily intentional in a discriminatory manner of the disciples, but it was being seen or observed that there was showing favoritism. I don't know that it was, but certainly you know how complaints work out. If it appears as though your tribe is being neglected, then that's what you bring along as the complaint. Well, let me just stop here. This brings up so many places that we could just stop and camp on, but we'll just have to mention and move along. You know, in the Scripture, the Apostle Paul will tell us, do everything without complaining, right? And then actually we see something here that a benefit came from a group of people that complained. We'll call this the common grace of God. There was unintentional neglect of common practice care for the whole of the congregation. And so let's acknowledge the complaint, what the Apostle Paul will say in everything that you do without complaining, that he's talking about what's the purpose of your complaining? Is it because you just don't like the way someone's doing something? Or you because you're not the one who has the opportunity to have a voice to the whole? What is the motivation in the complaint? Hey, listen. Let me give you an example of a perfectly good complaint. And one that should be fixed. It's like a little tap on the back of the head. It'll come out eventually. A real need that shows up while we're all gathered together at the church house, and you step into a bathroom and there's no toilet paper. All right? First of all, you need to know where the toilet paper is stored so you can replace it. But if you don't know where that is, it is not a complaint to go looking for someone to say, listen, the bathrooms are out of toilet paper. And that needs to get fixed, doesn't it? Or the paper towels. There's no towels in the paper towel holders. Or the coffee. Well, now I think we're probably getting too far away here. I don't know what to do about when you run out of coffee or complain away, I guess, because you don't want me making your coffee. You want a deacon making your coffee. you get the idea. It is appropriate to acknowledge something needs attention. That's not the same spirit of do everything without complaining. I mean, put your emotions aside. Is this a real need that needs to be brought forward? It was, and it was brought forward. So, if you see that there are needs that are not being met in the church body, it's not, and the church should not receive that as a complaint for you to bring it forward. It means we just want to, we need to give better attention to it. Hopefully we'll learn that it was an unintentional not paying attention, and because we're humans, it is possible that that is the case. If it is wrong from the motivation of the ones who are not doing their duty, they need to lovingly be corrected. That's not complaining. So we'll stop there and we'll move back to the text. We could spend a good bit of time on this disrupting spirit of complaining. But here's a good benefit of a real need that needed to be addressed. So the 12, that's including Matthias, who was appointed in chapter 1 of Acts. The 12 summoned your translation may say multitude. It may say congregation. I think this is actually a pretty intentional usage of the word by the author Luke to acknowledge this is the local church. This is the local multitude. This is the local congregation. This is this body's issue. This isn't some other church's issue. This was this congregation's need that had risen and the issue was in front of them. So it's not that this is the universal church everywhere had the same problem. This is showing us that when the problem arose in this congregation, that there was a mechanism in place to address it. And that was, we don't call up somebody from outside to come and fix our problems, do we? We look to each other, whom we believe God brings us together for the purpose of ministering to each other in the service of the Lord. So the 12 summoned the local congregation. Now, there weren't multiple congregations at this point, because this is just the beginning of the spread of the church. But this local church in Jerusalem, this congregation, the word multitude is actually a great word to use here. Because you remember, 120 to thousands of people is a multitude. It's a congregation. So the disciples are called upon, the disciples are called upon to say, listen, we have a need here. So what do the 12 do? They actually have a response to the complaint that came forward. And let's go ahead and be comfortable. This was a legitimate complaint that needed to be addressed. So they sat down together and they reasoned, what should we do here? Their reply was, verse number 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, that means congregation, the church, select from among you. So, you might even physically do that right now. Among you. So this room right here, just if your eyes just picked up and looked around the room, that's who you're selecting from. Now it's very possible someone in our church body is away today. There's sickness in their home. They've traveled somewhere. But by and large, you're just looking at this congregation. So therefore, select from among you 7 men. Now the number is not critical. The number was, this was the decision of the elders or the disciples at this time, that this number of 7 deacons would suffice to give attention to this need that has come forward. So this is not a didactic instruction. If your church doesn't have 7 deacons, they're not out of compliance with the scripture. There just isn't a physical real need for that many deacons. You currently have 3. Perhaps it's helpful for us to have 4 or 5. But we're not at a place, we're not going to select them today. We don't have the mechanism in place to do that today. We will soon. We're going to go ahead and get the instructions under us. We're going to continue praying about this, asking the Lord to show us who can we sign up on the volunteer list to be stoned by those who hate God. You see how this works now, don't you? Now, here is this. We're going to select. Here's an abbreviated qualifications found here in the book of Acts. Abbreviated. We'll get to the detailed in 1 Timothy in just a moment. But these 7 men, what are the abbreviated qualifications? They must have a good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And who are we going to select here to do this that will be put in charge of administrating this task, this current need? So the apostle's statement, again, to the congregation, verse 4, here's what this is, it's good, they're not saying they're above this, they're saying they can't do this and that at the same time. If we're going to devote ourselves to doing both needs, the ministry of the word and prayer, as well as serving the tables or feeding the needs of the widows, then something's going to suffer. One of those will not get accomplished. And so in this type of a released statement by the disciples, they're saying in verse 4, that we select those to serve the tables, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So verse 5 tells us this statement, this prepared statement by the disciples was approved. The people said, that's a great idea. We don't want you to not give yourself to the word and to prayer. And so we're going to select amongst ourselves. It's essentially a way of saying, that's a great plan. Let's select among ourselves those who are of good reputation. They're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So there's that abbreviated layout of the needs that are the qualifications of these individuals who are going to serve tables. They're going to, basically, the need was so severe that the widows were going without food. And so the church, the early church, knew because these disciples had given themselves to the Word of God. This is one of the things that will be a marker of a New Testament church moving forward, is they're going to carry with them the instructions of the Word of God to the congregation of the house of Israel. And that will be that we give care to real widows. And we should include, by association, the orphans. This would be the common language, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The care and the administrating of the needs of the widows and the orphans. So just because widows are being addressed here and orphans aren't, doesn't mean that there would not be. It just seems at this moment, the orphans were being taken care of. It's possible. I know I'm perhaps reading too much into the complaint. It's possible these widows were giving all of their food to the orphans that they were caring for. That's one of the possibilities of why the orphans aren't mentioned here. Because the orphans aren't going without food. They didn't see that as a real problem. Or there's just not that many orphans at this particular time. And that the need is being met. So they're not neglecting the responsibility that the church would have of orphans or the fatherless, the way the Bible would speak of this. They're saying this is the current immediate need, and it's too much for the 12 disciples to give themselves to the serving of the tables. It's not that it's below them. It's not that they can't be there. It's not even that they can't be there while they're serving the meals. It's just they can't give themselves to the administration of and all of the right care. So find for yourselves men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. So I would, again, with your eyes landed there on that third chapter, we're getting more, here in Acts chapter 1, we're getting more just the layout. Here's what happened. But we can't ignore the specificness of the language that Luke is using here. The disciples in their statement very clearly said, to select from among you seven men. That's a masculine, seven men of good reputation. Now we'll talk about this again in just a moment when we get to 1 Timothy. Does that mean that the women aren't able to serve? That they shouldn't serve? That they can't serve? No, it doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean here that in the selecting of those who are going to administrate and be that head or be the first protective body of individuals of the body of Christ, they're going to be men, masculine males, okay? Men of good reputation. So the qualifications are not how much, can they lift can they lift 6 gallons of milk at a time? That's not the qualification. The qualification is that they have a good reputation. You don't want to put somebody in this office that has a bad reputation in the community. Because they're going to represent the church body all the time. Even though they'll rarely be the ones in the public eye, it would be a hardship upon the church if we have somebody in this office who has a bad reputation in the city. We'll see some of those things that they should not be like of the world. They should be full of the Spirit. I think this is an indication. These individuals as well give themselves to the Word and to prayer. These are not men who neglect the Bible. These are not men who know nothing about the Bible. These are not men who don't pray. But they've not devoted all of their life, or they've not devoted themselves to the work of the Word and to prayer. But they're full of the Spirit. You cannot be full of the Spirit if you do not know the Word of God. And then, of course, there's the wisdom. That's this capacity then to act within the proper spirit of the Word of God and use of their reputation. And they would be individuals of wisdom. That means they're not going to be just firing from the hip on everything they do. They're going to be well thought out. They're going to have a good plan. And we don't have all of the other details of how they actually went to serving the needs of the widows. The narrative moves from here's the need, appoint seven men from amongst yourselves to this work with this kind of reputation. They have a good reputation, they're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then we have the list of those individuals, and then the narrative makes a beeline to Stephen, who in verse 8, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the peoples. And then, and so where he was doing some things that one might say that's the work of an elder. So again, here's something we should not avoid here. In the selecting of individuals for the office of deacon, it's not a requirement that they are a teacher, but it's not a disqualifier if they are, if they have that gifting in them. Stephen, obviously full of the Holy Spirit, full of power, was able to and was practicing his gifts within the church. And, of course, we don't have any other details, how they organized themselves, how they determined, you know, of the list of those who are on I'm one of these who believe that the early church had a known list of people that belonged to the local church. We get this from the book of 1 Corinthians, when there's sin in the church and they know who to act church discipline upon. There's a knowledge, there's an awareness. And so somehow there was a list that the early church knew, hey, here's everybody we're going to care for. They're on our list. Others, if they come and they convert and they're part of the house of God, then they become an addition to the list of those who are part of the church. So they will meet these needs, and this is how it will unfold. So we don't have any other administrative details. So good news to the deacons and to anyone who might be a deacon, because you'll be one of a good reputation and full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. We're going to trust you to organize how might we best meet these kinds of needs. All right. So let's make pathway over to 1 Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul in these pastoral epistles, where the Apostle Paul is going to lay out some helpful instructions for the church to those who are being whom he's appointing as elders. And he's giving instructions to them in the third chapter concerning who you're going to appoint as elders. They're going to be individuals like this with this kind of reputation. And then those whom you're going to appoint as deacons. So we're seeing that what happened in Acts chapter 6 is still an active office that's being utilized as the church is spreading into other cities. So in other words, every time that a church pops up somewhere through the work of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the gospel, that there will be some kind of organizing of the local fellowship. So they're not just a random, whoever shows up is who we are. We know who we are. And we vet this congregation under the authority of Scripture. And so when we come to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, and we'll make way to the eighth verse, we've already looked at in a rather quick way, even though last week's sermon ran close to one of the longest sermons I've ever preached. But not the longest. It was just in the running for it. Okay. So we get to verse 8, and this is the qualifications for deacons. So let me just read this text. Deacons, likewise, must be men. So we'll just go ahead and stop there. There again, it's matching what the apostles did in Acts chapter 6. They must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain or filthy lucre. Verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men, this masculine man, must also first be tested. So it's telling us there should be some kind of a testing ground, a timeline. We're not told how long it should be, but we should follow this pattern. They first should be tested, and let them serve as a deacon if they are beyond reproach. So after they've come through the testing period, then we appoint them, we ordain them, we set them aside to the office of deacon. Now we come to verse 11. Women must likewise, so first we have to say, well, okay, wait a minute. Is this a contradiction to the previous? What are we to make of this? Well, let me just read the text first, and then we'll try to make heads or tails of it. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let me include the first part of verse 12 here and then we'll go back to this feminine word in verse 11 of women. So, verse 12, deacons, we know the qualifications, they must be men of integrity, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. Deacons must be husbands, so that's still meeting that masculine criteria, must be the husbands of only one wife. There's the feminine woman. And good managers of their children and of their households. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, let's go ahead and acknowledge this. There are good churches that will actually appoint women to the office of deacon. Now, we historically do not. We historically hold to this position in the office piece as the masculine male. And we interpret that verse 11 when it says women, because the text can be interpreted this way, as wives. So, I mean, if we're interpreting it in that understanding, the criteria of verse 8, 9, and 10 is to the masculine man who meets the qualifications to be in the office of deacon, his wife must likewise be dignified. And so we just go ahead and acknowledge this. It's possible you've been in a church that had deaconesses as official office holders of the deacon body. We're not making a statement against good churches that interpret that as though a woman can hold this office. I don't think it's going to surprise anybody here. That's not how we interpret that. But I also want to be on record as saying that we do not think that this would be a reason to not associate with churches that have deaconesses. And so that's about all I can really say about it right now. We'll talk more about it as we move forward in time with this. If you might have questions, you should feel free to come and ask. And we want to be careful in how we handle the Word of God. At one level, what I don't want to do as a default answer is, well, I don't know what else to do, so I'm just going to do this, and we'll just think that we're being tighter to Scripture than those who look at this differently. And we'll err on the side of caution, kind of speaking. I don't want to err on the side of caution. I do. But I want to act in appropriate action of the Word of God and how it's revealed to us. So we are, I certainly am, interpreting verse 11 that this is their wives, the deacon's wife. And I'm basing that upon verse 12, where he moves back to the deacons and mentions their wives. Now, I know some will make an argument, well, then can someone serve as a deacon who's a man who's not married? Well, I'll make the argument. I think he can. I think it's the rare exception, but I think he could serve in that position. So the qualification is not that he has to have a wife. The qualification would be that he only has one wife if he's married. So it's telling us a little bit of the culture. There were some, I don't think it was widespread, but there were some who lived in this polygamy world in the ancient days. I'm among those who interpret this as one wife. This is a one woman man. Okay, so he doesn't have two wives. He's not divided in his house. He's following Scripture, and that he should only have one wife. Okay, so let's make quick observation of these qualifications. In verse 8 and following, he must be men of dignity. In other words, these men must have a good reputation. Okay, so at some degree here, I hope you're tracking this. We, as a church, we do not let the outside world convince us, as they've been pretty successful in doing, to instruct us to not exercise judgment. You know, judge not, lest you be judged. They just like the front end of that. Don't judge. You know, the Bible says you Christians are not supposed to judge. And then we have a whole Bible that teaches us how to justly judge, make discernment. And so there will be a practice of judging that takes place here. But let's be sure that we're not judging and what we are judging. We are not judging one's salvation. To appoint someone to the office of deacon, we're only going to appoint Christians to this. So this is kind of like nobody even has to feel like they've got to say this out loud. So obviously this one's got to be a believer. Now there'll be some instructions here. They need to be aware of the Bible. And they should. But first of all, they are men of dignity. They have a good reputation. If they're a businessman in the city, their reputation is of a high dignity. They are honest in their business. And they get the job done. So that they have that kind of a reputation. They have a reputation of paying their bills. Okay, that's dignity. Men of good reputation. They are truthful. As if we're just letting the language of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and following. These are individuals who speak the truth. They love the truth. They are champions of the truth. So they are not addicted to much wine. In other words, they go back to a reputation. They do not have the reputation in the community as being a drunk. Okay, so they're not abandoning the work of their household while they're down at the local bar, drunk as can be, and don't know their way home. It doesn't mean they can't, and that they don't drink wine. It means they're not addicted to it. They're not drunkards. They're not known. In other words, if you have a deacon who drinks wine, none of us should really know what kind of wine they prefer. Because they don't make a big deal of it. It's not number one. If they smoke a cigar, we don't really need to know what kind of cigar they smoke. We need to know, is this impacting their reputation? Is it influence? Does the world more know them as a drunk and a swindler, a liar and a cheat? If so, then the Bible's telling us this person is not fit to be this office for us. So we judge carefully here. They're not addicted to, I love the language of filthy lucre. I don't like that language. I just think it's quite descriptive, isn't it? They are not addicted to sordid gain. They are not addicted to money. They are not owned by money. Now, it doesn't mean they don't have jobs. And it doesn't mean that they don't have means. But their life is not driven by it. They're not chained. They're not a slave of money. This text tells us that they should have a knowledge of the Bible. Again, the qualification isn't that they're able to teach the Bible, but they have a biblical worldview. So who are you going to appoint into this office? You need to know, do they believe the Bible? Examine them for a time. So that's another way of saying judge them. So you think they have the qualification of this. Let's ask them to do this and then let's watch them for a while. Do they actually do this? While they're doing this, are they stirring up strife among the body? Are they engaged in an unhealthy and unuseful dialogue? Paul's saying, you need to judge them. Watch their lives. This is important. And then when he speaks of their wives, so there'll be two other pieces here that you should pay close attention about them. Now what we're not doing is we're not looking at the qualification of the wife. We're looking at the relationship between the husband and the wife. Just as we're not, when we talk about children, we're not deciding who we're going to appoint as an elder of the church, by whose child knows how to sit still better than any other child. But what we are doing, so we're not making this decision upon the practice of the children, but we are watching how does the father of that child who we want to appoint in the position of deacon, how is he training his children in the ways of the Lord? Are his children pliable? Are they teachable? Do they respond to his discipline? Or do they run faster and louder? I mean, well, it's possible any one of our children could do that, right? But is it their practice? And if so, then the issue is not the child. The issue is about the reputation of the man. Is he doing anything about the disruptive child? Or for that matter, about his wife, who is a malicious gossip, who loves to gather information in order to disperse information. You understand, I don't even have to go any further there, do I? You understand how unhelpful that is in the church body. So when we're looking at who we would appoint to this office and we're going to watch them, we need to be aware. Is his wife a malicious gossip? Is she herself temperate? In other words, is she herself not a drunk? So again, the qualification isn't that she can't or doesn't, but does the head of that household, does he carry the reputation of my household is in order? And again, he's not forcing his wife, but he's leading his wife to a high, respectable position in the fear of God. You should observe that. These men who you're going to put into this office, do they love their wives enough to lead them in humility, to lead them in joy? So this woman should as well be faithful. So dignified for sure. Speaking of reputation, she's not a malicious gossip. She's not a drunk, and she's faithful to Christ. She's faithful to her household. She's faithful to her husband. She's nurturing her children. And then, of course, the attention moves back to the deacon himself. He should not be, I think in a modern American context, he's not a womanizer. He's not saying inappropriate things to other men's wives. He's not saying inappropriate things to other women. He's careful about how he dialogues with other women. He's the husband of one wife. He only loves this one woman like this, and he gives no other affection that he would give otherwise to his wife to any other. That doesn't mean he's not compassionate, careful. He can be an affectionate man, but he should not, his actions toward other women should not lead anyone to think that he's, one, not pleased with his wife, and two, that he's not equally interested in other women. He's a one-woman man. And then, of course, the text, we've already alluded to this, so we won't linger here, but children are managed. They're not perfect. So let's understand this. The qualification for a deacon, is not perfect children. Because it's like, this is the same thing with the elders. None of us are qualified for this office. If that's the criteria. The qualification is, he loves his children to keep them controlled. They don't just run recklessly wild. And if they do, that man loves that child enough to bring him in and instruct him in the proper way, in the right way. So in other words, this man who will serve in this office, you should notice, does he know where his children are? Even on Sundays, whenever the service is over, does he know where his children are? He should know where his children are. He should know what his children are doing. If your child is running around with some of the junk I have in this You should be the first to notice that they have things that they need to return. Because listen, if you move my junk, I won't know what to do. I don't think there's anything they can really get hurt with back here. But they are aware. And again, it doesn't mean the child can't run. It doesn't mean that child can't have noise. But in the room, what's going on? Are you seeing the man? I mean, obviously an infant, usually it's the mother who's doing the exiting for good reasons. Because we're among the kind of people who believe there are certain things only women can do. And so then, who's taking care of the general discipline of the child? These are things we can observe while we're together. Is the dad actively, is the man actively engaged in the training of the child in the proper ways in which they should behave? Again, they shouldn't. It's not that they are behaving perfectly and that they have to behave perfectly, but what is the father's response to the child? So in other words, is his home in order? Because listen, if his house isn't in order, how are we to expect he's to order anything here in a manner in which it's going to benefit the whole of the congregation? So we'll behave carefully here. My instructions to you here are that you begin observing. You likely already have. When we first began even talking about the need for additional elders and additional deacons here in the church body, not because we're replacing anybody, but because it's just good for us to have the plurality of these individuals. So, by the way, in case anyone has wondered, because John's been deployed, I'm just going to speak about an elder for a minute. Because John's been deployed, he is still an elder here in this congregation. Lord willing, he'll someday return, Lord willing, right? I mean, we thought he would be here within a month or two, right, Sherry? And then the next thing you know, well, maybe next year he'll be here. When the Lord brings him back, he's here. We're not, when he gets here, we say, well, listen, John, it was nice knowing you. We have lots of great memories. You no longer serve in this office anymore. That's not what we're doing. But the need for additional elders, the need for additional deacons, because needs present themselves. So we'll be careful here. And we'll remember that their wives are not the criteria, their children are not the criteria, their own character is the criteria. And does that character line up with the scriptures, with what the scripture teaches? So this means that we practice careful judgment here. And so we must do this with joy. God has been kind to give us elders who know the word. God's been kind to give us deacons who know the word. God's been kind to give us men who are led by the Holy Spirit and know truth. God has been kind to give us brothers who know how to help the church body. So men, let me just in conclusion say here, this should not go to your head that here we appoint men to the office of deacon. This should not go to your head. And women, you do not need to feel like a second class, unequal follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is us attempting as best as we know and understand the Word of God to follow the instructions that God has given to us for the glory of God alone. And you well know, there are many women in this church who serve this church. And we say glory, hallelujah. May the Lord bless every one of them. And the good news is that they don't have to be married to a deacon in order to serve the needs of the church. They have certain giftings and pleasures in serving. And they do beautifully well. And we say thank you to God. And so let's pray together. And here in this, we'll see that the emphasis is, even though today has been primarily about qualifications of an office of within inside the church, this is not to dismiss the power of the gospel. That which God sends into the world, His only begotten Son, to die for the sins of men, the only man qualified to serve in the office of deacon is one who's been qualified by the blood of Christ. A wretched sinner he once was, saved by the blood of the Lamb. He's a believer. He's a follower. And so that's the kind of men that we should seek to appoint into this office. When we come to the Lord's table, you're coming to the table with potential other qualifying or qualified deacons who will serve this church together. So we are living life together when we come to this table. Your church does not forbid believers from coming to this table with very few exceptions. And so one being, if you're an unbeliever and you don't believe in the triune God, our asking you to not come to the Lord's table is not an indictment against you. It's us saying we love you enough to not falsely claim something. And then the only other time that you would suspect that someone would not be allowed to come to the Lord's table, they're living in deliberate sin. And in that deliberate sin, they're unrepentant, unwilling to submit themselves to the authority of Christ. And by the way, you're not the one who makes that qualification or makes that determination. We love each other enough to say. Now, as soon as repentance comes, I don't think we need to have a testing period to see, are you ready to come back to the table yet? I think as soon as repentance lands upon the unrepentant, the previously unrepentant soul, the table is yours. Christ is yours. Who are we to say you cannot? And so when we say come to the table, we're saying to each other, look at each other. We love God and we love everything about God and we want Him to be glorified. And we'll be careful in how we make our assessments of who we will eventually elect for the office of deacon.